Isaiah chapter 6. I wonder, when we come to church on Sunday morning and walk into this room or walk into any part of the church, do we really recognize that we are standing on holy ground? I want to talk this morning about being in the presence of a holy God. Every song this morning, I believe, has been talking about the holiness of God. And we need to remember that God is holy. There is none like Him. The fact that He is holy means that He is set apart. And I'm curious every once in a while, do I have that right in my own life? Do we get that right? Is God truly set apart in our lives? Do we worship Him? Do we consider Him to be holy? Because I believe it's only then when the Holy Spirit can make a real difference in our lives. Stand with me as I read from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Father, thank You for the words that we find here in Isaiah. Lord, I pray that we will learn something today about Your holiness, about who You are and how we should be in Your presence. Lord, I thank You that we have the example of Isaiah to follow. And Lord, I pray that in everything we do in this service, I pray that what we've done, You found pleasure in. I pray, Lord, that as we look into Your word, that Your heart would be blessed. And Father, as I pray as we leave this place, that You will fill us with Your Spirit, that we will walk in holiness and realize that every step is a step on holy ground. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for who You are. And Lord, we bow at Your feet this morning. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for what You've done, for what You are doing, for what You're going to do in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. It is an amazing thing to be in the presence of God. And I don't think that it should be unusual for us to experience that as believers. I think that it needs to be more than on occasion that we stand in the presence of Holy God. I delight in our service this morning so far. I'm not sure about you all, but I take great delight in our service to this point. And I am thrilled to have baptized Emma this morning. It's a good thing that, you know, that's something that pastors are able to do if they stick around for a while. I remember baptizing Natalie. I get to baptize Emma. I look over here at the Barkers, and I can remember doing Jamie and Becky's wedding and baptizing Lauren and baptizing Allison. And those are the greatest joys in my life when we baptize somebody because of their faith in Christ. It's a perfect testimony of what God does in the lives of those who simply trust Him. But after we're baptized, what next? In Romans chapter 6, it says we are raised to walk in newness of life. And I think that that raised to walk in newness of life speaks about walking on holy ground. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. He was exalted. Throne talks about authority. The throne talks about absolute authority. Talks about kingship. Let me ask you this. Is the Lord king of your life? And what does it mean for him to be king of our lives? Doesn't it mean that he's in control? That he is sovereign? That every decision we make he ought to be consulted? That every move we make ought to be because he directs our paths? Do we acknowledge his authority over our lives? Or are we too concerned with living our own lives the way we want to live? Talk about kingship. If he's the king of our lives, wouldn't we act differently? Wouldn't we behave differently? I got to tell you, I don't know why this. I don't get this stuff right all the time. I don't always realize that I'm standing or sitting or walking or driving in the presence of a holy God. I forget sometimes that what David said in Psalm 23, that he walks with us, he leads us besides clear water, still waters. He goes with us through the valleys of life. I sometimes forget that his presence is real and he's always there. But I think if I realized that more often, that I would order my life differently. I'm not saying I get it wrong all the time either. But I think that each one of us can do better at bowing to his kingship. I said something in Sunday school this morning. We talked about Psalm 23, and we all know David and David's flaws and foibles and the fact that he was a person that God chose. And I asked the class, what is the difference between David and us? Or between Paul and us? Or Peter and us? Or John and us? What's the difference? And I believe the only difference is the degree of submission. Are we willing to submit our lives to him in the same way? Is it possible that God could use Tom the way he used Paul? The way he used Peter? It's absolutely possible and would happen if Tom or this Tom or Wally or Joe or any of us would submit ourselves completely to God. D.L. Moody said years ago, the world has yet to see what one man can do whose heart is completely submitted to God. D.L. Moody traveled over 1,000,000 miles before there were planes or cars, spoke to over 1,000,000 people and watched countless multitudes come to Christ. And on his deathbed, he said, I was not that man. A month or so ago, we lost Billy Graham. Billy Graham was a great man of God. People searched for ways to discredit his ministry. And yet, nothing was ever found because of his submission to God. I remember 1993 when Billy Graham came to Columbus. Were any of you around here then? And I was on the pastor's committee somehow, and we were down in front of the stage, and we would be there when other people came out of the stands, and we'd direct them to a counselor. And I remember even before Billy Graham gave the invitation, people got up from their seats, and they began to move toward the stage because of the power that God had given Billy Graham. I don't believe God has used any man more in our lifetime than he's used Billy Graham. Billy Graham was a man completely, whose heart was completely committed to God, but I believe that on his deathbed he would have said, I was not that man. How about us? Is our heart completely committed to God? Do we see God high and lifted up? Do we see him sitting on the throne? Is he the king of our lives? Do we give him absolute authority? Now the question sometimes is, who is the one sitting on the throne? In John chapter 12, John says this. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him, talking about Jesus. Jesus, who also said in the Gospel of John, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Do we see God occupying that position in our lives? Is he high and lifted up? Is he above us? Or do we sometimes look at him as kind of a friend? You know, Jesus said, I am your friend, didn't he? But we need to realize he is a friend above us. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. This is the only place in Scripture, by the way, that seraphim are mentioned. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It said of the seraphim that they were the highest rank of all angels. Their job was to guard the glory of God. Six wings. With two, he covered his face because he could not look at God in all his glory. The same thing is true of Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, beginning verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim you before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I shall show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I'm amazed at people who say, well, I saw God this morning. I looked in the mirror, and God revealed himself to me, and I thought, are you kidding? If God really reveals himself to us, won't we fall on our knees, on our face in front of him? Will we be able to even comprehend or look at the glory of God? Moses was a great man of God, and he could not. God would not allow him to see his glory. God would allow him to see his goodness, but not his glory. The angels, always around God, bringing glory to God, were not allowed to look at the glory of God. With two wings, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. The feet were considered unclean. And with two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. I like this stuff. Anybody else like the Bible this morning? Anybody ever get excited when we read the Scripture? Does anybody, thanks, Sevi. Does anybody ever see themselves in the Scripture? Because as I read this next part, we are all here. We are all here. Not one of us is exempt. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, Isaiah had a confrontation with God. And when you and I have a confrontation of God, I promise you we will see ourselves as God sees us. What does Isaiah say? Woe is me. My life is falling apart. I'm undone. Another way of saying undone is my life is ruined. My life is torn apart because I see in God who I should be and I realize who I really am. Do we see ourselves that way? Or do we come presumptuously before God? Do we really observe his glory? Can we observe his glory? Shouldn't I? Have you ever listened to Jerry Mullins pray? Anybody in here ever listen to Jerry? I'm not just picking you out, Jerry, but I am, I guess. At the end of almost every prayer, Jerry Mullins prays, he says this, that we might live for your glory and your honor, that we might bring glory to your name. And shouldn't that be our goal? That we live our lives in such a way as we bring glory and honor to God, because he alone is worthy. He alone is worth our worship. It's his glory, not ours, that we come to celebrate. And it's his glory that caused Isaiah to see himself as he really was, a sinner in need of a Savior. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm torn apart, because I see myself as compared to the glory of God. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah recognized his own sin, but he also saw the sin of those who were around him. All of us are sinners, are we not? All of us need to place our faith in Christ in order to be saved. But even after our salvation, we are still sinners. Even after our salvation, we are caught by temptation. And I say we're caught, we succumb to temptation. We don't get it right all the time. But I'm grateful for God who does not leave us there. See, Isaiah was confronted by God, and the next step was his confession. I believe that confession involved repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is being truly sorry. It's turning from who we are and what we've done and turning to God, with the declaration that we will do all we can to not go back there. Repentance is a change of life. It's supposed to signify a complete change of life. Do we genuinely repent from our sin? Or do we casually tell God we're sorry? Several years ago, there was a well-known preacher on television who was caught with prostitutes. He went on national TV and he shed tears and he said, "I'm sorry, I repent of my sin." And less than a month later, he was caught in the same situation. Was there genuine repentance? I don't believe so. Genuine repentance is telling God, "I'm changing the way I live." It's saying to God, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm ruined, for I'm torn apart, because my eyes have seen you. I've been confronted by your glory, and my life is going to change." Repentance is life-changing. Shouldn't it be? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. The answer to a rhetorical question is yes. Shouldn't my life be changed when I see God? A confrontation with God will always lead to confession. I'm convinced that Isaiah was already a godly man. God used him as a prophet. Was he perfect? Nope. But it kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. I've always wondered about this passage, and I sometimes find myself there, and I'm sure that we all find ourselves there. I'm going to start reading verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions." You ever found yourself there? "I really don't understand what I'm doing. I'm just, anyway. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, Paul's having a struggle, isn't he? The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I really want to do, I don't. And I will tell you, I don't believe there's one man in the New Testament outside of Jesus that God ever used more greatly than Paul. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. Paul saw himself as not having perfected this yet. Have you ever had that feeling in your life? This is what I want to do. I just don't seem to be able to do it. And the things anyway. In the Greek, there are no paragraphs. There's no punctuation. But what I'm really glad about is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says this, there is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, you know, that's one of those things that when we think, I don't do what I want to do, I do what I don't want to do, and we get to this point and you say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then you read this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I really believe the believers ought to go, yahoo! Because we are found and we experience the grace and the mercy of God. There are times when we read the scripture, we ought to be overly excited. We ought to just be wanting to jump out of our skins. I want to do that this morning when I'm looking across that baptistry and I see Emma. And she is lit up like an angel. Prettiest little girl you ever saw in your life. I'm not saying anything bad about the other little girls. But the fact is, she wanted to be baptized. And I will tell you, from this point on, I believe she will want to live her life for the glory of God. She knows more about the gospel than a lot of people in this room. I'm going to tell you why. I told Karen George this morning why I believe that's true. I believe our Awana program works. I believe our Awana program turns kids on to Jesus. I believe our Awana program helps them see God for who He is. She knew that she had sinned. She asked God to forgive her sin. Emma is 5 years old. It's an incredible thing that a 5-year-old can know more about the gospel than somebody who's much, much older. It was very simple. And when we were talking in my office, I told Joe and Leah, you can't say a word. I don't want you to coach her on what to say. And Natalie was over there, and she started to say something. I said, nope. Because I wanted to hear from Emma. And I'm absolutely convinced that Emma gave her life to Christ. That she began a new life with Jesus through faith in Him. Or we would not have had a baptism this morning. It's an amazing thing. And you could see in her face this morning the glory of God. I love the story that I love what Leah told me when she came in today, that Emma was standing in her bed about 7 o'clock this morning and looked at her and said, Mommy, I'm going to get baptized today. It's an extreme thing. She was looking forward to it because of her love affair with God. Do we do those things? Do we see ourselves as having a love affair with God? And in that love affair, do we show the glory of God to others? Does He live that through us? We get there as we confess. Genuine repentance. And repentance sometimes involves pain. It involves a change of life, and sometimes it's a change that we do not want to make. But I'm grateful, because when we confess, God does not leave us in our sin. He always provides a way out. In verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Guilt talks about the perverseness of sin. That guilt is something we carry around all the time, or we can carry around when we don't experience the forgiveness of God. The angel had in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. This is the brazen altar of God on which sacrifices were made. And as the sacrifice was burned, the blood flowed down and it dripped on the coals and covered the coals. And he took that coal and those tongs and he touched his mouth. It's with the mouth we reveal most of our sin, isn't it? He touched his mouth and behold, said, "This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." It is the blood atonement of Jesus Christ that saves us from sin, that saves us and gives us, as through faith in him, our eternal life. And it was the blood of the sacrifice dripping on the coals that God was through which God was able to forgive Isaiah. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." If Jesus had not shed his blood on the cross, we would still be sinners in need of a Savior. It's an incredible thing that God has done for us. He does not leave us in sin. He cleanses us from sin. 1 John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a confrontation with God. We confess our sins and we experience the cleansing of God. But that's not the end of the story. And here's where most of us need to listen in. Or many of us need to listen in. In verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" See, those things, confrontation, confession, cleansing, must lead to commitment. We cannot be pew potatoes. Years and years ago, I'm thinking 35 years ago, my wife bought me 2 t-shirts, one in blue and one in yellow. And on both, they said the same thing. Couch potato. Some of your mouth just dropped open. She was right. But I'll tell you what, we could sell shirts out there or give shirts away to people as they left today and say pew potato, and we would be right. There are a lot of people who come and plant themselves in a pew and leave this place and don't do anything for God. I'm thinking about the bathrooms. Now, I know not all of us, including me, are very good in construction type things. But you know how many people came for the most part to do those bathrooms? How many of us are there here? Sometimes they'd stay up to 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night. Me included. Couldn't we have come and cleaned up so they didn't have to clean up afterwards? God forgive me that I would put all that stuff on other people to do. You know, we're talking about doing a lot of things at the church, and you can't get them done just with 4 people. We're going to need all of us. Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Not, "Here I am, send Joe Frazier," or his dad, or Wally, or Jerry, or Kyle, or anyone else. It is, "Here I am, send me." Every believer needs to be involved in a ministry in the church. God brought you here for a purpose. Everything this church needs, as far as work, as far as resources, as far as anything to carry out the will and the purpose of God, everything we need in this place is already here. It's amazing to me. We have a whole lot more people on our membership roll than we have in this building right now. Some are sick. Some might be traveling, but I tell you this, some are sitting at home. Some are off to soccer games or basketball games or softball games. Sunday is God's day. It isn't anybody else's day. It's God's day. And we teach our children that God's day is important by being in the house of the Lord. We are here to worship God, to bring glory and honor to His name. You can run up and down a soccer field or a basketball court or a softball field all day and not bring a lick of glory to God's name. But that's not the only thing. There are people who sit at home. They're just too tired. They don't want to get up. Can I tell you this? On days that I don't feel really well, on days that I think I'm overly tired, on days that I really want to stay home, you think pastors always want to be in church? No, not really. On those days, those are the days where I am most blessed. Those are the days when I'm forced to rely on God, and it's not about time. Hopefully I do that most of the time, but it is important for me to live my life for the glory of God. And not just the pastor. It's important for the Sunday school teachers and the elders and the deacons and each one of us who claim the name of God. We need to live our lives for His glory. Here am I. Send me. Shouldn't that be our call, our answer to God? We meet God. We see ourselves as we are. We confess our sins. We are cleansed from our sins. And then because of all those things, we make a commitment to Him, not just for a day or a week, but of our lives. We commit ourselves. We commit our resources. We commit everything we are to Him. And shouldn't that be just normal in the life of a believer? It shouldn't be an exception. It ought to be the norm for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, for everyone who is saved. Now, I know sometimes we can't be really active, but we can pray. You may not be able to be here all the time, but you can pray. Isn't that right? I read a book several years ago called Spiritual Disciplines by a man named Richard Foster. Here's one of the things that Richard Foster says in that book. Worship begins with a holy expectancy. It ends with holy obedience. Worship begins with a holy expectancy. What are we expecting from God? Are we here to experience Him? Are we here to experience us? Begins with a holy expectancy. It ends with holy obedience. So would you say that just based on that statement and based on other things we see in the Scripture, that if we are not obedient, then we don't see Him as holy? Is that a possibility? If we're not obedient, living our lives for Him, do we see God for less than who He really is? Now, the danger of human beings is that we can justify the things we do. We can justify not participating. We can justify our sin. We can justify everything in our life, but what we need to do is hold our lives up to the mirror of His Word. And when we do, there will be times when we see ourselves the way God sees us. We'll see Him holy and lifted up. And we adjust our lives according to who He is. Seeing the Lord high and lifted up changed Isaiah's life. Seeing God in His glory should change our lives. Seeing God high and lifted up ought to lead to a renewed commitment. Let me ask you this morning. Let me challenge you. Maybe you haven't been as committed as you should be. I'll also say this to some people. Maybe you've been overly committed. Maybe you've been trying to make up for those who will not do. My prayer is that each one of us will see our relationship with God more seriously. We'll take it more seriously. My prayer is that as we see Him, as we get to know Him more, that our commitment will grow. that we will become transformed in the image of Christ. That is how we'll live our lives, to bring glory and honor to Him, to be reflections of His light. So if you've kind of been lollygagging around, another, I guess, dilly-dallying, I don't know if you've ever heard those expressions. Let's get serious. Let's get serious in our commitment to God. We had a business meeting on Thursday. I told somebody that it was the best business meeting I'd ever had, I'd ever experienced in my time here at this church in almost 29 years. There were some things we talked about that were pretty challenging. Yet I never heard anybody raise their voice. Everything was spoken in love. Isn't that right, Cheryl? It was an amazing meeting. And I texted somebody who could not be here and shared that with them. Listen, we have a number of challenges before us. A number of challenges. And all those challenges have a price on them, by the way. Now, I'm going to scare you this morning a little bit. In order to do what we believe God wants us to do, it's going to cost us almost $100,000. That's way past us, isn't it? Way past us. But here's what I know. Y'all see the new hallway out there? The bathrooms, have you looked at those places? It's incredible what God's done. In the last 10 months, about the last 10 months, people have given to renovating the building nearly $30,000. Isn't that right? Almost $30,000. And some of those gifts have come from places you wouldn't even believe or you wouldn't know about, and that's okay. I'll tell anybody who wants to hear this, $30,000 in 10 months is more than we have collected or received over the 29 years I've been pastor here. You combine all that total of people giving for the renovation of the church, and the last 10 months exceeds that greatly. Is God at work in this church? Can God do other things in this church? It's an amazing. By the way, this doesn't happen very often, but our church is almost $400 a week over budget. It's an incredible thing. God is up to something in this place, and He will. I believe with all my heart, $100,000 will show up in this place. You know, we talked about doing the sanctuary. We talked about doing the fellowship hall. We talked about doing the kitchen. And on the way out, I was talking to Rico Zambrano. Here's what he said. We can't look at any of those things as a single entity. We have to see all those things together and make that our goal. Now, we do them one at a time, right? But we have to see the whole picture so that we can do what God wants us to do. And yesterday, I saw this oven, a picture of this oven that Barb put on Facebook. And she said, this is what I really would like for the church. And I put the caption under that picture, go big or go home. Go big or go home. And so that's what I'm saying, guys. Go big or go home, because I believe that God is in this. I believe that we see God's glory in this. And I believe as we see God's glory, He will change us from the inside out. You suppose God can do that? Let me ask that question one more time. Do you suppose God can do that? Do you suppose God will do that? When we are all in for His glory, when we're all in to lift His name up, Jesus says in John chapter 12, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And he's talking about unbelievers. But I believe with all my heart that if we lift up the name of Jesus in this place, He will draw His people to Himself to accomplish things that we could never do on our own. And if we can do it on our own, I don't want any part of it. It's a God thing. And I'm excited about what God's doing, and I'm excited about what He's going to do. And sports fans, we are going to get there. That's a given, because God is all over this. Live your life for the glory of God. When God said, who will go for us? Let's echo with Isaiah, here am I, send me. Father, we thank You for the example of Isaiah. We thank You for the words of the Scripture. And Lord, as we